We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Lord him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. As you may have gathered, there shouldn't really be a chapter break at the end of chapter 14, because the subject matter at the start of chapter 15 is the same as we've been looking at the last three times, the weak and the strong believer. And there's clearly no break in Paul's thoughts into chapter 15, and really on until halfway through the section that we've just read through. We who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. And again, Paul clearly places himself among the strong, one who has grasped the freedom and liberty of the Christian faith and thrown off the shackles of the wrong interpretation of the law that he'd had as a Pharisee before his conversion, as we've seen so far in our studies in Matthew. What freedom he must have seen in the true Christian faith after all of the legalistic burdens that were placed on him until he saw the light on the Damascus Road, when literally Jesus in all his glory stopped him in his tracks. And there's a few years in Paul's life that are completely missing in the Word after his conversion, where he was clearly being re-educated by the Holy Spirit. He had to unlearn many of the things that he'd come to fully believe were true and were of the Lord. And whilst learning the true meaning and interpretation of his own law, the Torah, that he'd loved from his youth, the revelations given to him from the Lord must have been a real eye-opener. And he cast this statement in verse 1 in an even clearer light, because some of those to whom he's writing obviously needed to be re-educated too. Even though the Jews amongst them had believed in Jesus as their Messiah, they were still, in many respects, under the shackles of the law in their thinking, and Paul knew it. But notice he doesn't revel in his newfound strength and understanding and doctrine, but uses that strength to assist the weak. His desire here is that those who are strong bear with those whose scruple that he once held himself, and now he regards as weakness or even sickness. From the Greek word that he uses, asthenema. And I'm suffering for a bit of that, aren't I, this morning? And why does he have such patience? Who was it who gave such a precedent for the strong bearing with the weak? Verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. And Jesus had every right to please himself, because being God, everything that he did would of necessity be right and truthful. But as we know, he willingly set aside his own desires in order to follow his Father's will. And it was clearly his will that even Jesus himself should bear with those who were weak, even when they criticised him. And then, as we know, far worse than that. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And it's a quote from Psalm 69:9, and was applied by the Lord Jesus to his own life, to his own situation here on earth, as a fulfilment of that particular prophecy in the Psalms. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And he obeyed the will of the Father even when he himself might have chosen an easy path. He could have chosen an easy path, couldn't he, on the night before his trial and crucifixion. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And he only had to ask his Father at that point, and 10,000 legions of angels would have come to his rescue, and it would have been the end of human history. There would no longer have been a remedy for sin. But what was his conclusion? I have come to do your will, O God. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And if Jesus at that point had exercised his freedom, then we'd all still be in our sin if God had allowed human history to carry on. Still be under the curse that God of necessity had put upon Adam, and we'd be lost. And so Jesus was Paul's prime example, whom we should all follow in bearing with those who are weak. Those who might view certain things a bit differently than we do. And we've looked into some of those differences, haven't we, over the past 3 times. And Paul's statement about things written earlier in Scripture is similar to his words in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Because in Paul's day, all the Scripture that he got was the Old Testament. And studying the Old Testament was profitable for Paul, just as it could be for us if we looked into it a little bit more than we do. Because there are many truths in the Old Testament that carry through and are just as relevant to us as believers in this church age as they were to those who lived then. And there are modern day teachers of the word who steer clear of the Old Testament. They just stick to Paul's letters to the church and to the Gospels. And when they do that, they miss out. And their hearers miss out on the totality of what God has said to us. And an earnest study even of the Old Testament would help us and guide us and enable us to bear with the burdens, bear the burdens and weaknesses of others, and especially the Sermon of Moses in the full understanding of it that he gave to the second generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt, that makes up the book of Deuteronomy. And the instruction provided there and in the rest of the Old Testament, verse 4, for whatever things were written before, says Paul, would help us in our perseverance and in our encouragement. Virtues that come together and culminate, come together in hope. And we looked at that word hope before, haven't we? It's not just the meaning of wishful thinking that everything will turn out all right in the end. But as Paul puts it in chapter 8, the confidence that all things do indeed work together for our good. Just as they would have done for Israel if they properly obeyed the law and followed and worshipped the Lord to the exclusion of all the gods of wood and stone that they fell into. And when we learn from Christ's example, when we really learn with regard to having the same sort of sensitivity to the wishes of others, and particularly his Father, then the hope or confidence that will be produced in us is a byproduct of that learning process. It's a part of practical Christian living. And so why was Jesus our example of how we are to be towards others? Are they nearly all here in this passage? From verse 9 of chapter 14, he died for them. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And then verse 3, he didn't please himself. For even Christ did not please himself. He bore the reproaches of others and the criticism and the backbiting again from verse 3. From verse 7, he accepted us. And then from verse 8, he became a servant. And so assuming that all that Paul's writing to had finally got the message, he pronounces a benediction to his readers with regard to believers getting along together despite their differences. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He appeals to the God who is patient and gives patience to those who wait upon him to bring the strong and the weak together. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. This point is that if God can accept us, despite the huge chasm that separates us and him, then we should be able to accept and live with each other with our, in comparison, minor differences. And finally, Paul turns his attention to what was already becoming and what would remain a problem throughout most of church history, the problem of Jewish and Gentile acceptance of each other. And with Jesus as our example, the Gentile must accept the Jew, and the Jew must also accept the Gentile believer to the same extent that Jesus accepted them both. Jesus came to be a servant of the Jews, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. The Greek word that Paul uses to describe his relation to his people is the word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon, as a servant of the church. And Paul clearly agrees with the Lord's own teaching here, as he said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And when we live with the beliefs and foibles of others, even if we don't agree with them, then we live as Christ lived for us. And that's how Jesus expects us to get along in the church. And when we think, Gentiles think about how God was merciful to his people in the Old Testament for many years, when they didn't deserve it, he gave them many warnings, didn't he? Wishing that they would turn back to him from their idolatry. From verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. When we understand that God was patient with them, then that gives us cause to praise him, because he also has patience with us. And if we really understood God's relationship with his covenanted people in the past, how many times he bore with them, long put up with them for extended periods of time before he brought down discipline, then that gives us cause for hope, gives us reason to reflect and give thanks for God's mercy and grace to his people, among whom we also are now numbered. People who often fail, because we all fail at times, don't we? And Paul goes, for example, to Psalm 18, verse 49. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. But he's not content to leave it there. And he goes off on a series of quotations from the Old Testament to prove that it's always been God's intent for his people, both Jews and Gentiles, to become one in Christ. First he goes to Deuteronomy 32, 43, and in verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's with his people, the Jews. Then Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Lord him, or praise him, all you peoples. Followed by Isaiah 11, 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, that's Jesus, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. And Paul's purpose is to demonstrate that Gentiles as well as Jews are all to be included in the family of God. The Goyim, that's the Gentile word for us Gentiles, the Jewish word for us Gentiles, will put their trust in the root of Jesse in the same way that believing Jews also have. And even though there have been and always will be many differences between these two groups of believers, even so we are united with our common bond, that is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them believe in him as their Messiah, and we trust him as our Saviour. What we've got in common is far greater than all of our differences. And as a result, Paul's ultimate prayer in verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you, that's Jewish and Gentile believers together, with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This long section of Paul's letter to the Roman Church includes his final admonitions to them, and it reflects the need for believers, warts and all, Jews and Gentiles alike, Brethren Baptists and, dare I say, Methodists, to get along together and accept and love and serve one another, because we all have the same Saviour in our Lord Jesus Christ.